Welcome to this audio extension of the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship of South Forsyth. We hope this message will strengthen your desire to spread the fame of God. For more resources and information, please visit forgodsfame.org.
As a church, we value the ability to be able to ask questions. Questions to where our faith really meets the road when we're out there living this stuff, when we're out there in the bushes trying to live for Jesus Christ. So what we do is we take this time once a quarter? And we have questions that people from the congregation have asked. The elders have spent time poring over these, going through the Word, so they'll present us with some ways to be able to apply Scripture to our life so that we will be able to better glorify Christ when we're out there away from the body, right? So this morning we have three of our elders with us to answer some of your intriguing questions. We have on our end, in his glorious festive vest, Mr. Dan Miller.
Yes.
Next to him, flanked by the beauty of both, we have Mr. Pat Durham. And finally, leading...
Oh, we're starting off this way.
Yeah. We got to get it going. And leading for us today with our first question will be Brother Marty Kahns. So if you have any questions during this time, there's going to be a number up on the screen. I've been told. There we go. And if you have a question, a follow-up question, we'll try to get to as many of as we can. We obviously have a limited amount of time. But please go ahead and text that question to our brother Nick over here, who's going to be manning the cell phone. And we'll filter through those and maybe put some of them together so we can have some good follow-up. And also, too, you're going to have the opportunity, if you would like, to be able to raise your hand. And one of us will bring a mic to you, and you can ask a question directly as well. Okay? Any questions about how the format works? Anybody? All right. Well, then, let's start off with Brother Kahns. It's very simple. Marty, if I speed, not me, if I speed when I drive, am I sinning against God?
All right. Well, I'm glad you asked, Zach. I feel like this is like a wrestling match.
Yeah, that's right. A wrestling show.
So the short answer is yes. When we disobey the civil laws of our land, we're sinning against God. And let's talk about this in a little more detail, but the simple answer is yes. So there's two principles that we want to hit. The first principle is this: all sin is against God. So when we sin, by definition, we're disobeying God, so we are sinning against God. And let me give you a verse to go through that. David, after his sin with Bathsheba, he records for us a prayer that he wrote to God in Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So that's the first principle. It's all sin is against God. Second principle, a little more meaty, is we are commanded by God to obey the civil law, unless by obeying the civil law, we are disobeying God. And in that case, we must disobey the civil law and obey God. So let's take the first half of that. We're commanded by God to obey the civil law. So I got two verses that I want to share with you. First is Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Scripture says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Second verse is 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read just verse 13 and 14. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." So Scripture's clear. We're to obey the civil authorities unless they call us to disobey God. So I have an example of that. The example I have from Scripture is the midwives. Whenever they were delivering babies of the Israelites in Egypt, the Pharaoh called them to kill the newborn boys in a way to get up against the Israelites. So I'm going to read chapter 1 of Exodus, verse 17. But the midwives feared God. It did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So when we're called to disobey God's law in order to obey the civil law, we're to disobey civil authorities and obey God's law. But in the case of speed limits, obviously we're not disobeying God, right? So not valid in this case. So the conclusion we have is we should obey the speed limit because in so doing, we model Jesus Christ's obedience. And we comply with God's word. And also, it gives us a sense of credibility before those who need the gospel. So, that's the conclusion. I have a few additional thoughts I want us to think through. The first thing is, if we're speeding, there may be an underlying heart issue. We ought to examine ourselves. Is there a spirit of laziness or procrastination that I often have and that causes us to run behind and have to speed and try to make up for that? Is it that we're valuing our time more than other folks' time? So there may be an underlying heart issue that we need to dig a little bit deeper inside and really examine ourselves to see if there's something else that really speeding is just a manifestation of that deeper issue. So I have two scenarios I want to walk through because I think we have to be careful that we don't approach this in a legalistic way, the speed limit type deal. So let me put these two scenarios before you. The first one is, so I'm going down Ronald Reagan, right? We got some hills on Ronald Reagan. North Georgia's full of them. And I'm coasting down the hill. So this is my conscience. I don't have an issue with coasting down the hill and exceeding the speed limit by, let's say 5 miles an hour and for a short period of time before I regain the speed limit. I don't think that's a big issue. Second one is, if Pat and I are working in my backyard and he cuts his hand, he's bleeding out, and I got to get him to the hospital, I'm going to disobey the speed limit and not be reckless and endanger other people's lives, but I'm going to get him to the hospital because I value his life. So those are two scenarios that I want to talk through as well. But it seems like a simple answer. Hopefully I didn't make it too complex. But I think it also sets up how do we, in general, obey the civil laws of our land. So that's it. Any questions?
Well, and I think that might be a good point for us to just, if we could elaborate on that a little bit more about the questions about speeding. But obviously, there's a bigger platform here, right? There's what do we do with the obeying of the civil law in general? Maybe can you guys touch on what would it mean like when we're making that decision? What is it like? Do we set up a new law for how to decide, well, under these circumstances, on a Tuesday at 3 p.m., if it's not raining, then it's okay? Or how do we deal with that? What are some practical ways to apply that to our life?
Yeah, that's good, Zach. So I think number one is we use Scripture as our determination of what is right and what's wrong, right? If it's not clear in Scripture where we are, I think we seek counsel, from the pastors or from church leaders to really understand, what that issue is and others that we respect. Anything else that y'all would add to that?
Well, in our discussion of it, we talked about it. It comes down to being a heart issue. What is your intent? What is the reason, the motivation behind the reason you're doing the thing? If you're inadvertently exceeding the speed limit going down the hill and realize that, and either realize gravity is going to slow you down in the next, 800 feet, or you put on the brakes, I'm with you. I don't think you've sinned. But if I'm trying to get somewhere on time because I didn't leave there in a timely manner, or traffic is such that even though I did, I'm still going to be late, I just need to suffer the consequences and not break the law to try to get there on time, because I think that then is a direct disobedience, not for any greater good. No one's bleeding out. And my heart then, I think, would enter into the realm of sinfulness. So it has to do with your heart attitude towards the issue.
And I think it's important just to understand authority and that God has established authorities. And one of the things I see in my life is how I view those authorities indicates not just if I'm right or wrong, but how I really am honoring Christ. Mm-hmm. So when it comes to parents, if you have kids, why should they obey you? It's not because you're a great guy or a great mom. It's because God has put you in their life. You are an authority. They're called to obey you because that's what God says. So there is a delivery system of authority that God has established in this world. The government is one of those delivery systems. That First Peter passage, that's huge. It says, live as free. Wait a minute, live as free? That means I should be able to speed wherever I want? No. Freedom means that you've been purchased by Christ. Live as free people under the authorities he's given, knowing that you are obeying him. It's not about the worthiness of government or, oh, this highway, it's 35. That's crazy. I'm going to do 55. Because any reasonable person. Now, here's the deal. It's not about the speed limit at that point. It's about how you view Christ and how you view the authority that he has established. Mm-hmm. So take the moment and go, this is a window. My heart is now open. And I see myself and I have an opportunity to deal with that flesh. Because that's just the flesh working its way out.
I feel like it's important to note that we're going to have to be careful what Dan says because he's carrying more authority with the FM DJ voice.
I was late night at the FM station last night.
Nick, do we have any follow-ups that maybe these guys haven't touched up on already?
I think you guys have addressed it.
Any of you guys? I'll edit this one if I have to.
Nice. Uncle Doug.
You want to start editing now? Okay. From what you're saying, if you disobey a civil law, you've sinned. But what about the laws being unjust in the case of the civil rights movement in Birmingham and Selma? If they hadn't have done that, what would have happened? That's all right.
You good?
Yeah.
Wait for the microphone because we're recording this.
I can do it. So he's asking, instance, the rebellion that would have found the United States of America rebelling against the civil authority, obviously, of the Brits in that city.
You know, when Dietrich Bonhoeffer rebelled against Adolf Hitler, you know, he didn't try to justify his actions. He acknowledged their sinfulness and was willing to accept the judgment that God would bring upon him for his attempts at assassinating Hitler and doing those other things. And so... I haven't thought long and deeply about that one, so I'm not going to try to answer that one right now off the cuff, but you need to be prepared to accept God's judgment upon you if you think what you're doing is right and he deems that it's not.
Yeah, I would add this, that, and those are two great examples. Those are stump the chump type questions. I appreciate that. but I think that, you know, what's important here is that it's not black and white in some cases, mm-hmm. right? And where it's not black and white, where it's gray, you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, an example, the rebellion in our country, the situations with civil rights. When we are going against civil authorities and it's not clear in Scripture that we should, I think we be very careful, you know, prayerfully consider our approach in those situations. And I think... it's important that we don't go against our conscience. Mm-hmm. So we feel, you know, in the case of the rebellion against the Brits, they had a conscience, a passion to worship God in the way we wanted to worship God. Right? There was a but any time that we go against civil authorities, I think we approach it with caution in a very prayerful way before we take a stand.
Yeah. Let me go after the question. Particularly, if the issue is simply taxation without representation, I would say you've got a problem because there was taxation in Rome by the Roman authority without representation to Paul. And he never said, okay, where's the gun? Well, they didn't have guns, but you know what I'm saying. So at that point, I would say if that was your motivation, you were wrong. The difference now is, because we aren't back in that time, when does it get to the point that the Brits fired on the innocent crowd that was gathering? Now, all of a sudden, it's a life issue. And for that person in that crowd, rebellion meant that the Brits are going against the value of our lives. Now, that's different. Now, you just escalated it. But I would say at all of these junctures... there's an individual component in which I am positive there were people that went, I don't feel like I have the liberty to go against the British government because I'm supposed to be subject. Others said, I think I have good reason because I saw them shoot my cousin in the square just now. Mm-hmm. for that person. Both of those people entrust themselves to the Lord. If the government comes and takes that person away who took up arms, then he entrusts himself to the Lord and he lives under the Lord. And if he hangs, he hangs under the Lord. If the other person goes, I don't believe I have that freedom, then they're perfectly right in doing that as well. I don't think it's nearly as clean. And I think sometimes we use the word sin, making it clean, like it's sin to do this. And I trust the Lord. If I don't live by faith, that's sin. But if I believe by faith and I've got good reason, good biblical reason, namely the issue of life or something else, an injunction in that part, I think I've got reason for it. But it doesn't mean that my brother across the room won't think I'm wrong. And at that point, we're unified on the gospel, but we're separate on the application of what that means for me in my life and living right now, like Paul and Barnabas.
So something very clearly for us to establish. One simple question. That was a very easy answer, wasn't it? No, right? There's complexities. Keywords, conscience, right? We got this. Making decisions with the counsel of others, using the body of Christ, those that God has appointed over us. Not simple. So let's move on to even less simple topics. And let's have the next question, if you would, kid. In Matthew 6:33, this is going to be for Mr. Miller. In Matthew 6:33, it says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The things in the context seem to be the stuff of life, food, clothing, security, etc. But what about first century believers as well as modern day missionaries who have been deprived of these things, so much so that they have lost their lives? I know Jesus is faithful, so I must be missing something here.
Yeah, I think that the short answer is that if we seek his kingdom, that's the command in the passage in the verse. If we seek his kingdom, he will add everything necessary to outfit us, to supply us, to resource us on that journey of seeking his kingdom. So everything you need to function within kingdom building, in your life submitting to him, and in your ministry extending his kingdom through the witness of the gospel, he says in this passage, I will provide it. Now, in this passage, he cites clothes and food. And if you remember in Matthew chapter 5, he starts to speak about the Beatitudes, as we call them. This worldview in which they need to correct their thinking. And there was apparent thinking there of, do I live radically for Jesus? Well, what about my needs? Should I have a job? Should I do this? Should I tear for myself here? How do I divide my time up? And he says, listen, your focus simply should be seek the kingdom. Because as you seek the kingdom, your father, your good father, will give you everything necessary in order to function, in order to be resourced. Some examples that support that, that it's not simply saying that, oh, if I'm a Christian, I never should want for food or I never should want for clothes. Because we have examples of that not being true. So the option is God a liar? Is God wrong? Are we faulty in the way we apply it? The point is if we seek his kingdom, he will resource us with what we need. And sometimes that means we don't need food because he has chosen to not have us have food, but we still seek his kingdom. A couple examples. Jesus on the cross did not have clothes, right? If this passage is to believe and God says, and Jesus tells them that my father will provide all your needs. Well, Jesus at that point had a need, but God didn't provide it. Or did he? He provided everything that was necessary for Jesus in seeking the kingdom. Temptation. Jesus goes out into the wilderness. Matthew 4, Luke 4. He's led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Guess what he didn't have? Food. Does that mean this promise somehow falls down? Then no. He had everything necessary. It's just in this passage he's citing clothes and food because that's the things that they're going, wait about this. He mentioned this specifically. But Jesus had everything he needed in the wilderness to establish the reign of God in his life, entrusting him and establishing it. Another passage, Luke chapter 21, where he's telling the disciples that you're going to face persecution. And he lists all of the things that they're going to happen. You're going to be delivered up in the synagogues, into prisons. You're brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And then he says in verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. In the context, he's not saying that their hair is alive and it's going to thrive. He's simply saying, know this, Nothing that is going on in that context is going to harm you eternally or going to damage you with God or going to make you go, well, maybe I'm wrong and that's why I'm going to prison. He goes, no. Just understand that I am holding you. I am protecting you. Seek my kingdom. And you'll thrive in that moment, even though you'll be in prison, even though you'll be persecuted. Another example that we have in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul is going through things and citing how he got through difficulties in life, because as we know, he was in prison. There were times where he didn't have food. There's times that he had dramatic wants, but this is what he says. He said, I know how to be brought low and know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So in other words, my role is to seek the kingdom. His role is to provide everything necessary in seeking the kingdom. And if I don't have something, it's because I don't need that thing to thrive in seeking the kingdom. And so it's not a contradiction when we see people starving or Christians starving. It doesn't mean we stand by and just let it go or aren't grieved by it. But it doesn't mean his goodness is canceled out. One last scripture and then we can talk about it. Romans chapter 8. He says this in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. How will he not also in him or with him graciously give us all things? In other words, and the all things isn't, well, the all things could be a Cadillac. All things could be a great mansion on the lake. No. The all things in this context is everything necessary for you to seek his kingdom, for you to thrive in your relationship with him. And if you don't have it, it's because you don't need it.
Did you like to add anything to that?
I think you nailed it.
That's pretty thorough.
It's because of the sweater.
Yeah,
it's the best.
Yeah.
It's the voice, man. I mean, it's coming off. It's hard to refuse. Any follow-up questions? We got anything on the hotline there, Nick?
Oh, come on, people.
You nailed it, Dan. That was good.
Okay.
Nothing.
That's good.
Praise the Lord.
All right. Well, if you think of something, you can go ahead and send it. If we have time at the end, we can come
back
to it.
Well, you know what, Zach? Something I do want to add is it's important that we remember to keep an eternal perspective. Mm-hmm. Because when you look at your 70, your 80, your 90 that you get here on this earth, if you are so fortunate from the Lord, some of us get much less, the eternal perspective helps you endure and persevere through the times of lack, through the times of want, that Paul says he's able to learn how to endure it. And so Peter writes this whole book to folks who are suffering and being persecuted, and he calls them exiles and sojourners and pilgrims, all in that same book, as he tries to anchor their hope in their future home, where every physical need will be met in the presence of Jesus Christ. And so in service to him, he's able to say, I count all things as loss for the surpassing worth and value of knowing Jesus Christ. And so as one who has endured some privation, some lack of relationships, when he took my family to another country, we were singing the song Refuge here today, and we sang that two Sundays before we moved in September of 11. And I was weeping in the back of the auditorium thinking, in my haste, I'm quick to say, where's your help from me? And I was convicted as we were singing that, because I knew I was leaving all you guys to go to another country that I didn't really want to go to, 2 weeks shy of going there. And yet, having gone through that and experiencing him there, I now know that it was worth it. And it was definitely worth saying goodbye to everyone. And so you don't get experience that unless you go through those hard times. And so we should rejoice in those difficult times, knowing that that's where Christ will meet us at his most sweetness to us when he removes those things that we don't really need, but that we think we need because we're looking at now instead of then.
That's a really good point. It makes you think about, it's real easy to say in times of opulence that Jesus is everything. Right, it's a little bit different to say it when there's a want there, but it still hasn't changed, right? Jesus is everything, and he does give us all we need when we're seeking after his kingdom. If we can put up the next question, we will move on. Pat, this one's for you, buddy.
Yep.
When does someone qualify as a false prophet, as referred to in Matthew 7:15, rather than simply one who is teaching error? For example, a Bible study leader, or even a pastor who is not teaching the correct meaning of a passage because of ignorance or is in error on a topic due to a faulty interpretation.
All right, so to immediately answer your question, I'm just going to cut right to the chase. I would say that anyone who teaches against the doctrine of the Trinity, who teaches against the full deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, who teaches against the justification by faith alone through Christ alone, and who teaches against the authority and sufficiency of scriptures, is a false prophet and a heretic. So, please indulge me and allow me to explain and offer up some reasons why I say those things. Now, since the earliest of times, obviously God has given us legitimate prophets. And there have been false prophets the entire time as well. And Moses even warns the people about that in Deuteronomy 13 when he tells them that they're going to be encouraged by those false prophets to go after other gods and serve them. And then throughout all of the Old Testament prophetic books, this is the drum that gets banged in every one of them, is that there's going to be false prophets. They will lead you astray. They will tickle your ears. Because while they may look like sheep outwardly, inwardly, Matthew tells us, and that's where this reference to this question came from, they are ravenous wolves. And Peter has something to say about that too. So what makes one then a false prophet rather than simply someone who has wrongly interpreted a passage or a doctrine? Because there's a big difference between the two. So in order to determine this, we need to think about triage. And before I go any further, I want to recommend an article that I read and that I relied upon heavily for this answer by Al Mohler called Theological Triage. And you just go to almohler.com or albertmohler.com and it's there. So triage is a French word and it means to sort. If you've ever seen the TV show MASH, you understand triage. They got to sort the bad wounds from the good wounds. Who gets dealt with and treated first? Who can wait for a while? Gunshot wounds in the ER get moved to the front of the line. The guy with the broken arm in the ER gets moved to the back of the line. Yes, it hurts, but you don't have a gunshot wound. And so we have to do that same type of prioritizing in a spiritual or a theological sense. We don't need to muster all of our might. If we have a teacher in one of our connections classrooms misinterpreting the story of David and his victory over Goliath as one showing that if we are courageous, we too will have victory. Now, that is not the main point of that story, and you would be wrong if that's what you were to teach as the main point of that story. But if that same teacher is in a classroom teaching that Jesus Christ wasn't fully God, or that he started out not as fully God and somehow achieved that at some point in his life, we would need to come in with the full weight and authority of both the scripture and the local church to correct such a person who were to teach that. So how do we do this theological prioritizing? Mohler's proposed having three different levels of theological urgency because we can't respond the same way to everything. And he breaks them down as first order, second order, and you see where I'm going here, third order issues. So the first order issues are those that are essential to the Christian faith. And they include those that I said already, the doctrine of the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone in the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. So anyone who denies any of these doctrines will eventually, if not immediately, be a heretic, someone who is outside of orthodoxy. They would be outside the realm of Christian orthodoxy. After all, it was these very issues that were debated and argued over and even died for in the early centuries of our church as our fathers sought to figure out what the Bible said and taught on these very topics. So if we deviate from any of these truths, then we will have entered into the realm of false teaching and heresy.
So how does somebody actually do it? How does one go from being maybe just off to being a false prophet? They're now damned. They have denied the faith. How does that actually take place? What is it that occurs?
I think the first step, always in every case, is to deny the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. Period. If you start going off of that trail, you can end up anywhere you want. Any God you want, anything it says, it's all good. So it starts there.
So it's the first order things. As soon as you do those, you're now a different God. You're talking about somebody that's different.
Right.
So it's all over. Mm-hmm. What about in the second and third order issues? Like, what do you do to separate them? How do you navigate that?
Well, second order issues are distinct from first order issues because believing Christians can and do disagree on them, but the key is that we are both believing legitimate followers of Jesus Christ. But because issues are serious at this level, we still typically don't worship together in the same local congregation because of the boundaries that we think are important on those issues. Think of baptism. Our Presbyterian brothers, they want to baptize infants. Us Baptists don't, so therefore we typically don't worship in the same local congregation. And yet we are united all day long in the deity and the humanity of Christ, the authority of Scripture, the Trinity, and justification by faith alone. Now, these second order issues, though, they can provide a lot of light and heat amongst the larger body, because they are issues that, if you are serious about the word, can provide some passion, because you are probably convicted. This is the right way. This is how I see Scripture. And so they don't always often lead to easy resolution. And that's why we still have denominations, Presbyterians and Baptists, that have been distinguished and separate for hundreds of years. So, and then third order issues, though, are those that are Christians can and do disagree, and they remain, though, in close fellowship, even inside the same local body. So think of, for example, eschatology, the end times. Will there be a rapture? Is there a literal 1,000-year millennium? If there is a rapture, will you go up in the middle or the beginning of the tribulation? Those types of things, we can disagree in this body, and we can disagree even amongst the leadership team in those things and still worship together.
Gentlemen.
Yeah, one note. Excuse me. Presbyterians, there's different groups of those. So when we Presbyterians, there are some who don't affirm all the stuff we have, just as a clarification.
Yeah, like Presbyterian USA, the PC USA is a denomination that denies the authority of Scripture. I'm just going to go on the record. You shouldn't worship in a church like that.
Yeah.
There are unique individual PC USA congregations here and or there that are Orthodox, that are inside of the pale of Orthodoxy, but they're few and far between. PCA, they are brothers in the faith, and they have a high view of God's word, its authority, its sufficiency, necessity, and clarity.
And some people would say this is an awful lot of work, figuring out different churches and what is this, and even within the different levels of triage and sorting those out, what gravity do you put on certain issues? And so this is the thing. I wouldn't say and wouldn't recommend, oh, this is too much. Well, we're just all going to love Jesus. I was in a meeting once where one person said that. Hey, let's just love Jesus and don't worry about this stuff. I said, okay, can you tell me about Jesus?
Yeah, who's Jesus?
Yeah, and they started talking. I said, hold on a second. Please do it without doctrinal and theological descriptions. So I can't do that. I said, okay, well, then we need to talk more about this then.
Yes.
It's pie in the sky. It's the person who gives you that answer either is ignorant of the issues, or they're manipulating you, one or the other. And so therefore, this is hard. This is difficult to say, okay, what are the things that we've got to get this stuff right. And also be careful of this. I keep hearing this, and I'm tuned into this idea of unity. Somehow that unity is a greater value than doctrinal clarity. Somehow, okay, let's take these issues of theology and doctrine. Let's put them aside because unity is so valuable. No. Here's the deal. You can never be unified without something unifying you. In other words, unity isn't a thing. It is an outcome. So therefore, we're unified in the gospel. So therefore, I can have somebody who believes very differently than me on how creation started, how it's going to end. Very, very different, but I can say we are unified on the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean we're unified on everything, and that's a good thing. There needs to be within the body differences. If you believe exactly the way I believe, I get uncomfortable. But just because the fact that there's different experiences and different parts of your journey and different levels of maturity, but that's a great thing. When we first started Grace Fellowship, we had wine and juice and communion. I had a brother that I love come up to me who was visiting from out away, and he came and he said, this church will never grow if you do that. And he said, because there can be alcoholics there, people who struggle with that, and there can be people who struggle with this. And I said, I think that's a great reason to do it, because it forces us to love. Christians aren't this monolithic group. There has to be differences, and then when we see these differences that are profound and deep, it gives you an opportunity to love. But if we say we all believe this and we all do this, let's face it, we're faking. And the other thing is that we don't have an opportunity to love. You can be very, very different in your belief, and you could even be a heretic, and I can love you. I can absolutely love you. Doesn't mean that you're going to be a teacher at this church.
But or even welcome as a member in
or as a
church.
Member. But you're on a journey, and I'd love to be helpful. But there are certain points in which we go, we don't have fellowship at that level. Other times we have fellowship, but we're very, very different. So we will be at different assemblies. And other times we're very, very different, believe differently. And I might be uncomfortable when you start talking, but I know you're a brother in Christ. You're just at a different place on this issue, and we'll engage. Yep. And the love of Christ should be seen in those moments.
Would it be fair to say, so there's... It obviously, the triage can be difficult and it can be cloudy, but it does seem like when you're going to the first order that you can kind of get a sense of things about authority, like where does scripture lie in your paradigm? And if you answer that question, people can say they believe in it, but you ask a couple prying questions, you can quickly get away from deity of Christ, the sufficiency of scripture and things like this. I mean, taking it back to the text, is that not a way to kind of maybe do an early good filter?
Yes, that's what I said. I think every one of these roads to heresy start with a low view of scripture. And so I read a blog just last week that talked about there's not one. The mainline denominations are those that used to be the big ones that led the charge 200 years ago that are now mostly all have apostatized and are heretical. But none of them said, man, we hate the Bible. The Bible's terrible. It's ridiculous. Let's give up on it. None of them do that. They want it in their service. It gets read. They have liturgies. They have structures of worship. Even these churches that deny the deity of God or Christ, they will still read the word. So it's not just the fact that it's used, but it's how do they view it and submit to it. Do they accept it as the authority over them that it is? It's objectively true. They can reject it, but it doesn't change the reality that it is objectively in authority over them.
An example of that triage is our Presbyterian brothers and sisters in Columbia that we're aligned with.
Mm-hmm.
And Ken can tell you the long story, but there was a period of vetting them to us and us to them before we were going to partner with them. And that took time. And it took some face-to-face interaction with them, because I don't think it's those first-order things. We're definitely aligned with them. But it took some time to really shake that out and make sure before we dove into that partnership.
Yeah. I want to elaborate on something I said, because I suspect it piqued someone's interest. I said a heretic wouldn't be welcome as a member here. He would be welcome to come here and sit and worship with us or observe. If you're a heretic, I'm sure you'd be worshiping, but observe with us every Sunday to the day he dies. But church membership, though, is for the covenant community, those who have become or who are followers of Christ, and that's why we have the process that we do. Those of you who have gone through that, you see that we take that seriously. We want to make sure that those who say they're followers of Christ, in fact, are. And so that is a distinction there. And then number two is, in regards to this, it's important that we don't make every issue a first-order issue. Like they said in the movie The Incredibles, if everybody's a superhero, nobody's a superhero. If everything's a first-order issue, nothing is a first-order issue, and we're going to be dividing over everything. And there's going to be micro-congregations on every church corner. That's not acceptable. And number two, though, I've got some issues here. It's important that we're not so accommodating, or as Dan said, so infatuated with unity, that we're not willing to make something rise to the level of a first-order issue because we're fearful that it may lead to a division. Now, Lord willing, we go speak to that brother who is saying that Jesus wasn't God at some point but became God, and we show him what Scripture says, and we counsel and disciple him through this. He'll go, you're right, I was wrong. But at some point, we would have to move that all the way up and excommunicate someone who would unrepentantly stay in that position and seek to try to teach it.
What should we do about, with the advent of the interwebs and all the bloggers and whatnot, how far should you go before you're maybe, this is where I shouldn't start talking, Drew. What, the RSS feeds and stuff like that, when you're following these people and they're loading their things up?
Yes.
I mean, how should we vet them to see, should I only follow the first order guys? I ask this because in the past few months we've had a number of people well followed that have been influencing, in particular, women for years, and we now know are advocates of homosexual marriage and using parts of Scripture. Yes. And we've got years of them influencing our lives. What kind of vetting should we do?
Well, look, God's common grace is such that we can learn and grow from people who say there is no God. And so we rejoice that we have a God who's sovereign over everything. But and yet, we only have so much time in our lives and only so much bandwidth. And so I would encourage you, if you are one who is inclined to read blogs and things like that on the internet about topics theological or biblical in nature, you would be very wise to cull from your reading list people who are same-sex marriage proponents, because clearly they have a deficient view of the authority of Scripture and other topics like that. It would simply just be unwise. I don't believe it would be sinful, but certainly unwise to spend your time reading person X, Y, or Z, when X, Y, and Z all deny some fundamental truth of Scripture that is undermining its authority. It may not be heretical in and of itself, but if they're so clearly undermining the authority of Scripture, it's just a matter of time. And it might not be weeks. It might not even be years. It might be decades, but it is inevitable. Heresy follows a lack of a high view of Scripture every time, everywhere.
Yeah, and I would say in general, don't settle for the person that you connected with and think they're a great communicator. What I would do is if you have a question about it, ask somebody. Mm-hmm. Ask them to look into their doctrinal statement. But then also ask somebody, go, hey, I'm interested in this subject, or I'm interested in listening to a RSS thing, or these things, load these things. I'm interested in doing that, and who would be somebody I could listen to? Because I'll tell you right now, and some people get uncomfortable with what I'm about to do. But because we live in the medium age, I think that you do name names when it comes to false teachers, because I think it really matters. So if you listen to Joel Osteen, I'd say don't.
Don't.
And I'll give you 20 different people to listen to, because he is just all over the place. And so there's a variety of people. Just because they're on TV doesn't mean they're correct. I know that sometimes seems wrong. Like, it's just, if you can attract thousands of people, they must be of God. No, not really. So there's tons of really solid people out there. And so if you don't know, or if you just want to check, that'd be great. Because I do think we have a tremendous opportunity to listen to really godly, informed people. But that, with that opportunity comes a responsibility that we don't want to get someone who's sheep in, or a wolf in sheep's clothing.
And here's and there's, go.
There's some vetting groups like Together for the Gospel that if someone's a member of that, I think they do an excellent job of making sure that we're aligned in those first order things. Mm-hmm. And so there are groups like that that we can provide some guidance on that if they're among that group of teachers or speakers, then they're tight and they're solid.
And here's another reason for the value of the local church: membership and community. I might not know if guy X or female writer Y, but I could ask Drew, I could ask Larry, I could ask anybody, hey, what do you know of this guy? And we got brothers and sisters encouraging, sharpening, drawing on wisdom from them that I don't have. And that's what we do: encourage one another, love one another, rebuke one another, all through our lives, seeking to become more like Christ.
I'm sure there's no follow-up on that, Nick, right?
There is a follow-up to the last question, and then also to this one. So I'll start off with this one. How do motives factor into this? And he asked specifically if it's a question of first-order issues and they're teaching wrongly about first-order issues, does that reveal bad motives?
Maybe, or maybe someone who's just malicious, somebody who doesn't care. It might just reveal ignorance. But the motives don't matter. If you're preaching heresy, you're a heretic. Even if you have all the love of, in your heart, man, I really love you, Jesus isn't God. Well, it doesn't change the fact that you're preaching heresy.
Yeah.
So, is that?
Yeah, I think that sometimes that can be quicksand. At a certain point, I entertain motives. At another point, motives have nothing to do with the subject. And at that point, it has nothing to do with the subject. I don't know the individual. Because I can watch somebody who's in California broadcasting or around the world, there's no way I can know his motives. That's the problem with politics. I can't hang out with a politician. So the guy's shining me on all the time, and I don't know the guy's sincere or not. I don't have a clue. So at that point, first order things, it doesn't matter. This guy could be completely sincere. Mm-hmm. He's sincerely wrong. He can be completely insincere. He's insincerely and he's wrong. And so that's the only thing on first order things. I wouldn't even get into the motives.
Yep.
Let's do that one last follow-up on the previous question. What question was that for, Nick?
That was for the question on Matthew about where Dan answered about how God gives us everything that we need for the growth of his kingdom. And to that end, is it sinful then to have things of this world that we don't need to that end?
Yeah, I would say it doesn't preclude or exclude anything. I think the issue is the command there. The imperative in that verse is seek his kingdom. And so therefore I seek his kingdom. Some people, in seeking his kingdom, God lets them accumulate wealth to leverage for his kingdom. So I seek kingdom with my stuff to encourage and foster the kingdom. The issue is if I'm enjoying my stuff at the expense of the kingdom, from getting up in the morning and not spending time in the Word or not spending any time in the church, and I've got to travel all the time, then I go, whoa, wait a minute. Are you really kingdom-oriented? And that's when you start evaluating. And so I think there comes back to the value of the church here. Will you ask somebody? Because there's some of us who are going to be very, very conscientious and go, man, I really feel guilty. Am I doing it? And you see their life and go, man, you're kingdom-oriented all over the place. Oh, I just want to be more. Other people are pretty obtuse. And they go, I think I'm kingdom oriented. When have you been in church last time? Are you in a small group? Are you giving to the church regularly? No, I'm not doing it. Wow, about once every 4 or 5 months. You're not kingdom oriented. So I think that's where the church kind of comes in. So it's not about if I have stuff or don't have stuff. The issue is, am I seeking? And then I may have stuff or not have stuff.
Yeah. So this is a great thing that I think we've seen. If you guys pay attention, obviously pay attention to the themes that have gone through all three of these questions we addressed. There's a lot to do with the scriptures being at the core of how we address life issues, but also the body of Christ working with each other, going through these things, right? It's important when we have questions to not just bring them up just at Grace Talk, but to be interacting with small groups. What we do in the form of connections, to be with the body, forgive the phrase, but doing life together for the sake of discipling one another. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of these things, as we come up, we had a good time able to talk about these questions before we came up, and we were all edified from them beyond stuff that was even about these questions. Mm-hmm. And do you not experience that yourself when you get with a group of brothers and sisters and talk about the things of God? How important and how wonderful it is that we can do such, right?
Amen.
So thank you so much for the time we've been able to do this morning. Thank you guys for being attentive. If you have more questions, we can submit those through the website. And then there's another lingering question we didn't get to today, but we'll have it on tap, I'm sure, for next time, or we can address it in on the blogs. They call them the blogs, right?
Yep. Yeah.
All right. And if you wouldn't mind, we're going to move on to, we're going to have an announcement.
Yes.
But if we can have a word of prayer just to thank the Lord for the work we've done this morning and for his kindness to us. Mm-hmm. Father God, you are so good. There is no one like you. And it's so wonderful the way you have designed our body, Lord, the way that you have made the body of Christ to work together, that we're not out there alone trying to figure out how to honor you, as every other false religion is as they work with their so-called God. You have given us your word, and you have given us one another to help live it and better understand it. So we say thank you for that, Lord. Mm-hmm. Thank you for a congregation that is thoughtful, that is thinking through things, that is wondering to know how can we apply the scripture correctly to glorify you. And thank you for our brothers who spend their time to diligently go through your word to help to guide us. Thank you for the kindness you have showed us this morning. May it be effective in helping us to better reflect Christ's greatness to our community. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.